I've always thought that there's something haunting and even eerie about this gospel account here at the end of the Gospel of John. All of the different clues and the setting that it's in, it's at once very familiar, yet very strange at the same time. It has a haunting and eerie feeling to me. The gospel scene is set at the Sea of Tiberias, which is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's the same thing. But it's like deja vu, back to the time when Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee and saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen, and he said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." And now in this gospel, they're back in the same place that they first met Jesus, but completely unknowing. This is all happening, by the way, just days, we're to assume, after 3 whole years spent with Jesus, witnessing his death and his resurrection. Maybe a psychologist today might say that the disciples have repressed these traumatic events, but that's not exactly the point that the gospel is making. Still, after a period of such intense and life-changing experiences with Jesus, the way that John tells the story, it's as if they've completely forgotten everything that has happened, and that Jesus has become a stranger to them. And in some way, Jesus becoming a stranger to them is sort of the point of the Easter gospel. Simon Peter said to the disciples, "I am going fishing." In other words, they've reverted back to their former way of life. They're back to being fishers of fish. The nets that Peter and Andrew once dropped back on the seashore, it's as if they've picked them back up again. Life has become comfortable and familiar to them again. And just like before they ever met Jesus, on those very same seashores, when Peter and the disciples put out their nets, they come up empty. They must begin their discipleship all over again from scratch. There's an unmistakable strangeness to every authentic encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. I think sometimes it's important for us to remember that every authentic encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, it's a feature of all of these different resurrection appearances that we've been hearing about recently, but there's always a strangeness to encountering Jesus. In fact, it's that very strangeness that one way that the disciples recognize that he is truly alive. Remember, to be risen means that he is alive. He's not dead any longer. He's alive. The great theologian Robert Jensen once observed that the basic difference between a living person and a dead one is that a living person can still surprise you. The unexpected catch of fish, the beloved disciples' response, "It is the Lord," are words of surprise. Jesus has lots of strange surprises in store for them. When they climbed out on the shore, they saw a charcoal fire with fish on it and bread. A clear Eucharistic symbol here in the gospel. But that charcoal fire is oddly an important detail. It's kind of like the elephant in the room. Actually, it's the subtle but unmistakable reminder of Peter's betrayal. During the arrest and the trial of Jesus, just a couple chapters before in John's gospel, we heard how Peter first denied Jesus while warming himself around a charcoal fire. It's a reminder of Peter's past sin and failure. And for most of the disciples, like Peter, encountering the risen Lord also means confronting the painful fact of their betrayal and their abandonment of him. There's still that fact, inconvenient as it might be for them. But Jesus, here in the gospel and making that charcoal fire, is not setting up some clever and twisted way to embarrass and shame Peter. He wasn't off plotting his revenge like some supernatural true crime drama. Jesus does not carry his grudge into eternity. In fact, it's a reminder that Jesus uses nothing from our past against us. For that reason, we have to be careful when we sometimes slip into using other people's pasts against them, even in our relationship. Jesus never uses anything from our past against us as a weapon. Jesus simply says to them, with this glaring reminder there for Peter, bring some of the fish that you caught and come and have breakfast. Jesus is using the fire for a new purpose. He's not using it to burn them. This is not a gotcha moment for Jesus to make them feel guilty all over again. He prepares them a meal with the fire. Jesus is not nurturing a grievance, but he's nourishing them with food. This is that Eucharistic symbolism that even works its way into every time we celebrate the Eucharist, that when we remember how Jesus gives himself, we also remember that on the night he was betrayed. Even when we celebrate the Eucharist, Christ present bodily to us, it's also a reminder of how Jesus takes our betrayal, which is a true fact of our existence, and creates something new out of it. He never holds our betrayal against him. We can all, I think, relate to words and actions in our lives that we wish we could take back. Maybe the things that keep you up and keep you awake at night, or maybe words or actions that we wish we had the courage to say that still seem to hang around and haunt us. Maybe there are things in my past that make me feel as if my ability now to love and give myself has been compromised or weakened, or maybe even, in my mind, damaged beyond repair. God does not undo the past, but God can and does restore the future for us. And so for that reason, it's important for us not to let the pain of our past fester into a wound. Jesus bears the wounds of what people had done to him, but they're not festering, painful wounds. They've been glorified, transfigured by God's mercy. Our past failures, however painful, need not be forever. Jesus gives us, as he did the disciples, a new way to love and be loved, even where there is a history of hurt in our lives, in our relationships. And this is always the purpose when God reminds us of the truth of our past. The pain caused by sin and failure and betrayal, we all have it. If we do not allow God to transform it, we will almost certainly transmit it. We do not allow God to transform our sins and past failures, we will almost certainly transmit it on to others. Without hope, there are only the bare facts. Without truth, there's only fantasy. And neither the bare facts or our fantasies are sufficient means of forgiveness. In a world that trains us to be preoccupied with my own pain, but where we are often unwilling to take responsibility and responsible action for the pain that I may have caused to others, forgiveness, this great transforming act of God's mercy, forgiveness will always seem like the strangest thing in the world. We want to hold on to the pain of the past, rather than let God transform it into a more hopeful future. And this is why forgiveness in Jesus is the only thing that's capable of letting us get our lives back. Something is holding us captive, if you're caught to the past. It's only forgiveness that's going to get our lives back. And so for God, even our failure is not wasted. Jesus, he kind of upcycles that human wreckage of sin into ways of loving and feeding others. I like that concept of upcycling. God doesn't simply recycle. The world recycles sin into other ways of sin. Jesus upcycles our sin into something beautiful and better. So often our world is simply passing and transmitting our pain and sin on to others. Jesus adamantly refuses to do that. Jesus always upcycles, transforms our brokenness, our wreckage of past relationships into the possibility of new life. This is what the strangeness of the risen Lord is all about. We see Jesus upcycling Peter, so to speak, in his betrayal in our gospel today, when he asks him three times, upcycling that threefold denial into a threefold question of Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? Face to face with the fact of his betrayal, the truth of it, Peter also comes face to face with the greater and the more surprising fact, the truth of his still being loved by Jesus. God's plan is not unraveled or torn apart by our betrayal. In a sense, our sins are not that special or unique. Our sins do not unravel God's plan for us and the world. Our sins are not that powerful or special. They're not more powerful than God's love. The reminder of Peter's failure then becomes the factual basis for his hope. The reminder of Peter's failure and betrayal becomes the factual basis of his hope and becomes the stuff out of which Jesus can offer that new invitation to love. Jesus does not, upon meeting Peter, send him on a guilt trip or drag him through the mud of his past. He simply asks him, Peter, do you love me? Will you love me and feed my sheep? I think in this way that charcoal fire, which was a sign first of his sin, becomes kind of like Peter's personal paschal candle. It is transformed from a sign of his sin to a sign of that new reconciliation and forgiveness that it now receiving in Jesus as they celebrate the Eucharist together. It's a sign of how Jesus made a way out of Peter's past, which maybe since Jesus had died and was no longer there, Peter felt trapped now, that there was no possibility now of ever apologizing or being able to say once again to Jesus, I'm sorry, Jesus, for my sin. Now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that communion, that reconciliation can now be established, and Peter is no longer bound and held captive to his past sins. It's always like this in meeting the risen Jesus for you and I, where we are both surprised by truth and surprised by hope. And so we become capable of becoming alive in him. Forgiveness both gives us back our past. Forgiveness heals our past, but it also gives us a future, a hopeful future. And this is simply what Jesus is doing with Peter and his disciples, returning to them in order to give them back their lives and their vocations. And so now, for a second and more definitive time, Jesus can say to them, follow me, follow me. The disciples are on the one hand right back where they started, but they are also in a completely new place. They're right back where they started, but they're also in a completely new place. And so that where they are is both familiar and strange. as the gospel always should be, both familiar and strange, as the risen Lord always is when we encounter him in an authentic way. How often it is that we need to begin again in truth and hope. And that's what Jesus is giving his disciples, Peter. He's giving them a new beginning. They don't have to be beholden to the failures of their past. Now that he's risen, he gives them the chance to follow him again. Once again, they can be called fishers of men, not just fishers of fish, but fishers of men. No matter their past, there's still work to be done. There's plenty more fish in the sea for them, just waiting to be caught and released from their sins.